Let us pray together. And now, Lord, as we come before your holy word, your inspired and inerrant word, your trustworthy word, we pray that we would hear you as you speak to us by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask humbly that you would speak through your messenger words that we need to hear, words of power and life, ultimately centered on the word of life himself, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin, let me thank again Dr. Johnson for this wonderful opportunity to come. And let me especially give my thanks to Frankie. Frankie, are you here? Thank you so much, brother, for all your work in putting this all together, for your hospitality, your grace. You are a dear brother. Thank you. Thank you for all that you do for the Lord, for this church, and for this missions conference, brother. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all want to testify to the grace of God in our lives, but let's face it, it's hard. It's hard to represent Christ, let alone to our own spouses, to our own children, let alone our workplaces, our neighbors. What will help us? What will motivate us to go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, love our enemy? The spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this phrase reminds me of a story I heard about a computer program. There was a computer programmer. He created an app. Perhaps you've seen these. You want to go to a different country, so you put an app on your phone so you can learn important phrases like where is the bathroom in that particular language. So you get that app, and so you type in the phrase. And so the day finally arrived where the app was done. So he tested it. And as a good Christian, he decided to type in this phrase: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And out came this phrase in another language. Well, to test the accuracy of that translation, he asked it, he highlighted it, and asked it to translate it back into English. Are you following me so far? Okay, remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Out came, it was actually in the Russian language, highlighted it, and asked it to change it back into English. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is what came out in the English: the whiskey is stronger than the beef. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Indeed, the whiskey is stronger than the beef. Now, what went wrong? Clearly, the computer did not have a contextual frame of mind or frame of reference to understand the meaning behind this phrase. This meaning, the phrase that the Apostle Paul brings up regarding the difficulty of the Christian life. And perhaps in our situation, in this, as we conclude this missions conference, the challenge we have of making the invisible kingdom of God visible with our words and with our deeds. How do we testify to the grace of God when I could barely stand the driver who cuts me off on the freeway? I'm on my way to church on Sunday morning. Someone cuts me off, and how dare he? God bless you. It's hard. And I wonder sometimes if we go to Scripture and we find these phrases like the ones we just read here in Matthew 5, we go to familiar stories or Jesus' teachings, and we think we understand what it means without explanation or without understanding the context or the setting or the frame of reference. And here in Matthew 5 is one of those familiar statements, right? In fact, if there's any passage of Scripture that Christians and perhaps non-Christians alike know, it's a passage like this one that we're considering tonight. In fact, for some people, the phrases, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemy, are the essence not just of Christianity, but for them, the essence of humanity. And so thinkers and writers like Tolstoy and Thoreau had a profound effect on people like Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. to espouse principles of nonviolence and pacifism. And I'm sure you'd agree with me that responding to violence with peace is a good thing. it's a good thing, sure. But is this the essence of Christianity or the essence of humanity? Here in our text, Jesus calls his disciples listening to his voice 2,000 years ago, and to the disciples listening to his voice tonight, you have a radical choice to make. If you want to be my followers, you cannot retaliate, but you must love your enemy. Jesus is calling us to radical kingdom living as we love our enemies by grace, as we demonstrate gospel love. Here, as you know, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus begins his teaching with what we call the Beatitudes, right? These blessing statements. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Yes, Jesus, sign me up. And in so doing, Jesus introduces us to the characteristics and traits of those who are in his kingdom. This invisible kingdom that Jesus brings, he's now saying, now, for those of you who belong to this kingdom, you must live and act and speak a certain way. Are you ready to follow me? Are you ready to be a kingdom dweller, to live out these kingdom ethics, to express these kingdom rights and wrongs, to express kingdom love as you testify to his grace? But before you think you understand, let me explain. And so Jesus launches off into this section of the Sermon on the Mount to explain to us the radical nature of kingdom living, and here to the radical nature of kingdom love, of making the invisible kingdom visible in our lives, especially as we love our enemies by grace. You see, friends, love is one of the ultimate demonstrations of gospel witness, of gospel mission. And so to try to get at what Jesus wants us to hear tonight, I want to express three themes that I think really capture what Jesus wants to say, ultimately to encourage you, to inspire you to kingdom love. So three themes: the theme of confrontation, the theme of expectation, and finally, the theme of transformation. Confrontation, expectation, transformation. Let's take a look at this passage. First, confrontation. If you've noticed in chapter 5 here in Matthew, this is actually the fifth of six times he actually begins his teaching with a pattern that he began back in verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, look back at chapter 5, verse 21. Right? He starts by saying this in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Right? And expresses that law from the Old Testament. Then in verse 22, he says, but I say to you. He starts at quoting the Old Testament law. Then he says, but. And what is he doing with that but, with that conjunction? Remember, in my years, it was conjunction, junction, what's your function? Remember, Schoolhouse Rock? No? Okay. I'm just going to continue. But conjunction, junction, what's your function? Is Jesus saying, Old Testament law, remember you heard from Moses this, but I tell you, is he contradicting the Old Testament law? Is he contradicting what Moses taught to Israel during the wilderness wanderings? Seemingly he's doing so. He's saying that the Old Testament law is now invalid. I'm going to give you a new and better way. And he quotes from specifically from Deuteronomy 19:21 here, when he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, do not resist an evil person. Then he quotes from Leviticus 19 in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But as we have seen thus far, I don't think this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not contradicting or arguing against the validity of the Old Testament law. And one of the simple reasons why we know this to be the case is because of what Jesus says. Did you notice? He says, you have heard that it was said, not you have heard that it was written. What is he doing here? What's evident here is Jesus is confronting, remember this first theme of confrontation, Jesus is confronting the teachers of the law during his time that were taking the Old Testament law and misconstruing it, misinterpreting it, misteaching it. Do you remember these teachers of the law during his day? You should, because they weren't very fair, you see. They're quite sad, you see. That's bad, huh? That's bad. Sorry. Well, these first century teachers of the law were misinterpreting, misapplying, and you guess what they were saying? If somebody wrongs you, take revenge. After all, isn't that what Moses meant? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If someone takes a cow, take a cow back. Clearly, these Pharisees and Sadducees misunderstood the intention behind that law. This law given by Moses was called the law of talion, or the law of equity, that the punishment must fit the crime, no more. So the spirit behind the law is ultimately found in the person that did not exact revenge or retaliation in any way. Whether that revenge or retaliation came in the form of physical retribution or perhaps more importantly, internal spiritual hatred. In the hands of these Pharisees, this law of fair punishment was nurtured into a law of personal vengeance. This is Jesus' confrontation. This was clearly this was misunderstanding the law. This law was meant to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation. In fact, the real fulfillment of this law would be found in a person that did not seek such revenge. So Jesus is not only confronting the Pharisees who misinterpret the law, ultimately he's confronting you and me. You see, Jesus confronts the heart of the matter, that is, he confronts the matter of the heart. You see, Jesus, like a skilled surgeon, carefully cuts away at and removes all the external layers in order to get to the core of the disease of sin that causes us to hate, despise, and desire vengeance on anyone who mistreats us. Whether it's the driver that cuts us off on the road or somebody who hurts our loved ones. It's hard, but how often when we're wronged, our first response is one of hatred and revenge. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't this how we often respond when we're provoked? By the quote-unquote enemies all around us, enemies like a spouse, a child, a coworker, a neighbor. Friends, you know the feeling. And what the Pharisees and sometimes we as closet Pharisees don't realize is that our enemies are often those who are closest to us. Well, this is Jesus' confrontation. Our hearts that are so prone to the sin of hatred and retaliation. Why? Because of the idols that we hold so dear, idols like anger, fear, entitlement, control, power, comfort, whatever that idol may be. Well, someone who knew this temptation well to allow heat to turn us into thorny bushes was Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer who was captured at sea by the Japanese at the age of 24. And in his autobiography entitled Miracle on the River Kwai, Gordon tells an extraordinary story of sacrifice, sacrificial love specifically, that had the power to transform. You see, Gordon was sent to work on the Burma-Siam railway line that the Japanese were constructing through the dense Thai jungle for possible invasion against India. Against international law, the Japanese forced even officers to work at manual labor. And each day, Gordon would join a work detail of thousands of prisoners who hacked their way through the jungle and built up a track bed through low-lying swampland. Naked except for loincloths, the men worked in 120-degree heat, their bodies stung by insects, their bare feet cut and bruised by sharp stones, and so death was commonplace. If a prisoner appeared to be lagging, a Japanese guard would either beat him to death or just bayonet him, or perhaps just decapitate him in full view of all the other prisoners. Many more prisoners just simply dropped dead from exhaustion, malnutrition, and disease. Under these severe conditions, with such inadequate care for prisoners, close to 80,000 prisoners died building this railway. Well, under the heat and strain of captivity, many of these former band of brothers, their behavior had degenerated, and they became barbaric even to one another. He writes this, quote, "As starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-increasing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the slope of degradation. Before, the patterns of army life had sustained us. Before, we had still shown some consideration for each other as fellow prisoners. Now, that was all swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners, nothing mattered except to survive. And so we lived by the law of the jungle, the law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else." Clearly, the band of brothers had become broken. But Jesus not only confronts the matter of our hearts that are so prone to hate, he moves on in our text to express the expectations he has for those who want to follow the true meaning of the law. So let's turn there now. The second theme of expectation. The second theme Jesus articulates to help us understand kingdom love is expectation. In verses 38 to 42, he calls on us not to retaliate, but to give up our all, especially our hearts. Now remember, it's really important to know these are illustrations to teach a deeper insight, to teach a deeper truth, not to be taken literally per se, although in the first century this meant a lot to these early disciples. Furthermore, Jesus is not saying we should just as Christians be doormats and let everybody walk all over us. He's trying to teach us a paradigm of kingdom love. So it's important to keep those things in mind. But let's take a look at these four illustrations to reveal his radical expectations. First, turn the other cheek. Jesus pictures a man being slapped on the right cheek. Could you do me all a favor and put your hand on your right cheek? Go ahead, everybody, put your hand on your right cheek. Now, if somebody was standing opposite you and slapped this cheek, how would that person do so? Think about it. Person opposite you, you can put your hand down. Is this only for left-handed people? That could be one way to interpret this, right? No, what's happening here is a backhanded slap. Two things are significant about this in the first century. First, such a blow of a backhanded slap was considered in the mind of the Jew more of an insult in their worldview than a violent crime. It was more insulting. It was an insult of massive proportions. You see, in the Middle East, a strike with the back of the hand is still regarded as grossly offensive. Second, did you know that if you were insulted in this way or defamed in this way, the only recourse you had to get back at that person was to take him to court? And if you took him to court and you won the case, that person had to give you, by a fine, 1 year's wage. That's how serious this crime is. Now, again, Jesus says, if you've been this grossly offended, where you have the right to go to court and take 1 year's wage from him, he says, don't retaliate. Turn the other cheek. What is Jesus saying? That Christians ought to stand in the way of violence? No, of course not. He's saying in this figurative way, if you want to follow me, you must have this paradigm in your mind and in your heart. That though you have every right to take him to court, my expectation of you is that you may be willing to show him grace, forgiveness, and love. Now, I wonder what the disciples were thinking at that moment. Disciples knew the law, knew what rights they had, and Jesus says, what? Jesus, I don't think you understand. You want us to be that grossly offended, and you want us to just turn the other cheek? There's more. Jesus says, give away your cloak. Here, Jesus pictures a man in court. This is actually another legal situation. Now he pictures a man in court being sued for his tunic. You see, in the first century legal context, the tunic, or what we would call the shirt, right, the shirt, would serve as a kind of guarantee of payment. So let's say you had to pay a fine, you forgot your papyri checkbook, you couldn't pay your fine. What you would do is you would take off your shirt, and I don't know how they identified it as yours, maybe you put your name on it or something, and before you can pay it, you would give that as an IOU or a guarantee of payment. Now, that's the situation Jesus says when that's happening to you. And notice, he doesn't say who's right or wrong. He just says, you're in this situation. You have to pay this fine. You have to take off your shirt, and you have to pay this. Now, take your outer cloak and give that up as well. What in the world is Jesus saying? It makes sense if you understand what the outer cloak was to the Jew. You see, to the Jewish man, the outer cloak was actually considered sacred. It was actually one of the most important items that they possessed in their life, often given by their father. It not only served as a sign of their family, but also sometimes as their blanket when they slept. And that's why, according to Jewish law, if somebody borrowed your cloak, by law you had to give it back by sundown. That's how important this possession was to the Jew. Remember in the Old Testament, there's a story about this brother who was despised by his other brothers. Why? Because he had this amazing technicolor dream coat. Remember? Who was that? That's the outer cloak. And Jesus says, when you're in this situation and you have to pay this fine, take the most important thing you own and be willing to give that up as well. Jesus, come on. Now you're getting ridiculous. I want to follow you. I want to do what you want. I want to show my love. But that's just ridiculous. You want me to have that kind of attitude? But that's the illustration Jesus uses. And if that's not enough, there's more. He says, go the extra mile. And again, this illustration makes sense when you understand the context. Remember, at this time, the Jews were not a free people. The Romans had come occupying Palestine, and the Roman army had special laws. And one law that the Roman army was able to do was to force any Jew to pick up their armor and carry it 1,000 paces by law. And the Jew had to pick up that armor and carry it 1,000 paces, not one step more. The Jews hated this law more than any other law, because it publicly illustrated the humiliation of being a subjugated people with the heel of the Romans on their neck. Now, you could easily imagine how the Roman army abused this right. Hey, Jew, pick up that rock, carry it 1,000 paces. And the Jew had to do it. And then Jesus, with this illustration, says, to the shock of those who are listening, when you are so, quote unquote, drafted by the Roman army for service, and you have to walk that 1,000 paces, Jesus says, keep going. Carry it an extra mile. No Roman soldier had a right to do that, and yet Jesus says, you need to have the attitude and the willingness to do it anyway, because you belong to me. With laws that are infinitely stronger than Rome, Palestine, because you belong to heaven. So keep walking. Keep walking, soldier. And as if that wasn't enough for the disciples to say, time out, Jesus. Time out. This is too much. You're asking too much of us. He goes, wait, there's more. Give to those who borrow or beg. Giving to those who ask to borrow or giving to those who beg was not a legal duty for these early disciples. They were under no obligation to give. And yet, isn't it interesting? Jesus is showing that the same law that restrains evil acts is also meant to teach us to express a lifestyle of grace and generosity. You see, it's one thing to keep yourself from doing evil, quite another thing to actually go above and beyond and do good to those who are evil. Do you see? Jesus, in the first three illustrations, pictures us in a position of disadvantage. And now, in this illustration, we are in a position of advantage with someone below us seeking to borrow or beg. And again, Jesus is revealing what his expectations are. Our hearts should be such that whether we are in positions of disadvantage or advantage, we express kingdom love from the inside out. And so the true expression of the law of equity is found in the intentional giving up, the intentional yielding up of not only our rights, but yielding up of our very all. Indeed, loving with our heart, soul, mind, our strength. And only when we show this kind of gracious love and sacrifice for our enemies will they see what the God-given meaning of this law truly is. And maybe they will see that our citizenship is in heaven and not in Palestine, Rome, Korea, or America. So Jesus says, turn the other cheek, give up your cloak, go the extra mile, give to those who borrow or beg. These are Jesus' expectations. This is what he means by do not resist an evil person. This is the expression of kingdom love. And shocking though it was to these first hearers, Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 11 would eventually produce men and women who would turn the world upside down for his kingdom. It included 11 ordinary guys who at first couldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about, but ultimately discovered the key. You see, the confrontation of our sins and the expectation of this law could only be transformed by a sinless substitute who would pay the penalty for our sin of not being able to love, but also provide the power to truly love as he wants. So let's move to our third and last theme, transformation. Having seen Christ's confrontation of our hearts that are so prone to hate and Christ's expectation to perfectly love our enemies, we now turn to our last point. Friends, the confrontation of our sinful hearts and the expectation to love our enemies can only be accomplished through the penalty paying and the power providing transformation of grace that only Christ can give. Jesus is our penalty payer and our power provider. Why is this so important? Friends, the only way we can ever confront our sin of not loving our enemies, and the only way we can receive the power to love our enemies, is by putting our complete trust in Christ alone and his grace. And what's very interesting is here, Matthew and Luke demonstrate how this law against hatred and retaliation against our enemies found definitive and decisive transformation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, if we turn to Matthew chapter 7, 27, so if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 5 right now, but I'd like to show you an amazing correspondence between Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 and what Jesus does for us in Matthew 27. So in Matthew 27, 27, we read the following. Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Turn the other cheek. Verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him. Give up your cloak. And led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Go the extra mile. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Give to those who borrow or beg. Friends, is this just a coincidence? Or is this the God of grace who planned it all along? Friends, the only way you can love your enemies is if you've been transformed by grace from the inside out. You see, Christ did it all. He turned the other cheek. He gave up his cloak. He went the extra mile. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. And he, like his Father, was gracious to all. How? By ultimately giving up his life for sinners like you and me, so that we can be united to him by faith. Christ became our penalty payer, because we could not. But Jesus is also our power provider. Remember what Luke tells us in Luke 24. He records Jesus saying these words. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold," listen carefully, "and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Did you hear that? Power from on high Jesus gives to his disciples, to you and to me. Friends, the confrontation of our sinful hearts, the expectation to love our enemies, can only be accomplished through the penalty-paying, power-providing transformation of grace that Christ offers and that we receive through repentance and faith. And this is where people of God go, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah." It is this grace that will ultimately transform your heart, your mind, your words, and your deeds, so that even when it's tough to love your enemies, you have the promise of God that he has paid for your sins, and he now provides the power for you to try your best. Are you going to be perfect? Of course not. But believe, friends. Believe. Believe that Christ has paid for your penalty and promises you his power, his resurrection power, the power that raised him from the dead, for those who are in Jesus, now courses through your veins. Believe. Lord, help my unbelief, right? It is this grace that will transform you. And it is this kind of sacrificial love that transformed Ernest Gordon and his friends on the River Kwai. You see, though the strain of captivity, many of these prisoners had degenerated into barbarous behavior, one afternoon a miracle happened that would forever change their camp. The Japanese guards carefully counted tools at the end of each day's work. And on this particular day, the guard realized and then began to shout that a shovel was missing. And so he walked up and down the prisoners' ranks, demanding to know who stole the shovel. And when no one confessed, he began to scream, "Then all die, all die." And he raised his rifle to fire at the first prisoner in line. At that one instant, a prisoner down the row stepped forward, stood at attention, and said, "I did it." The guard fell on him in a fury, kicking and beating the prisoner, who despite the blows still managed to stand. Enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought it down on the soldier's skull. The man sank in a heap to the ground, but the guard continued kicking his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their comrade's now dead corpse and marched back to camp. That evening, when the tools were counted again with the second shift, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. At that moment, one of the prisoners remembered the verse, quote, "Greater love have no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Word spread like wildfire throughout the whole camp, and an innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men who for months lived like animals, trying desperately to survive, began to treat each other again like brothers. And so with no prompting, prisoners began to look out for each other rather than themselves. Although to be caught meant death, prisoners undertook secret expeditions outside the camp just to find food for the one sick fellow, the one sick brother. Thefts grew increasingly rare as men started to think less of themselves, finding ways to help others. Sacrificial love transforms. And now, as a newly appointed chaplain to his fellow prisoners, Ernest Gordon experienced firsthand the transforming power of sacrificing grace. One day, he and his fellow camp prisoners saw a group of wounded Japanese soldiers enter the camp in the back of a truck. And he can see that their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and even excrement. Their wounds were sorely inflamed and full of pus, even crawling with maggots. Clearly, these Japanese guards had been left in this predicament for weeks without any treatment. And so the British prisoners were immediately moved by compassion for these men, so that without hesitation, one of the prisoners took a pail of water and began to clean the wounds of a dying Japanese soldier. Soon other prisoners began to join in, offering food, water, whatever they can do to help. The other Japanese guards actually tried to prevent them from helping these sick men who were clearly no longer fit for action. Apparently, whenever one of them died en route, he was just simply thrown off into the jungle. The prisoners finally understood why the Japanese were so cruel to them. They barely cared for their own. Gordon and his fellow prisoners ignored the guards and knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile, to say a kind word. Quiet but grateful cries of thank you were uttered. On being rebuked by another fellow British officer, the simple yet powerful words of Jesus came to Gordon: love your enemies. Sacrificial love has transforming power. Such was the transformative power of grace that when liberation finally came, the prisoners treated their sadistic guards with kindness and not revenge, with love and not hate. When the victorious allies finally swept in, the survivors, looking like human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors. The liberating allied soldiers were so infuriated by what they saw, they wanted to shoot every Japanese on the spot. Only the intervention of the victims prevented them. The captors were spared by their captives. The exhausted but forgiving men said, "Let mercy take the place of bloodshed. Not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb." They all insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness. Friends, this is the transformative power of grace that can take ordinary people like you and me into extraordinary followers of Christ who want to display this kind of kingdom love. And this is my prayer for all of you, that as you realize what Jesus has done for you and is giving you even now by his power, that you would demonstrate this kingdom love. May it be so, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these amazing words of life, for it points us to the amazing life, death, and resurrection of our penalty payer and power provider, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we once again reflect upon all that he's done for us and all that he promises us, that you would encourage us, comfort us, inspire us, strengthen us to truly understand kingdom love as we make the invisible kingdom of Jesus visible through our words and through our deeds, as we showcase the love and grace of Jesus Christ. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.